This morning, glad that you're here today. Thank you for coming and worshiping with us. And there are several who are visiting with us today. Thank you. Thank you very much for coming. Your presence encourages us, but what encourages me even more is the fact that you wanted to be here. You made an effort to be here. And I just pray that our time together, you will deem was worthwhile. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 14, we read these words. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. I begin with those words this morning because when we come to moments like these, when we come to this part of our assembly, and it is time for our lesson, we need that reminder that when we open the Word of God to receive a message from Him, that is something very, very special. This is the time when we open God's Word. We've not come to be entertained. We have not come to have our ears scratched. We have not come to have our emotions worked over. We have come to receive, if you will, a word from God. Amen. Jesus said that they shall all be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned comes to me. John chapter 6 and verse 45. And what is important at this point in every Lord's Day is that we open God's Word, which the Hebrew writer says is living and active. And if you'll listen, really listen, and if you will let it, that Word will enter your heart through your mind. And it will begin its godly work in you. And if you do this over and over and over, little by little, by degrees and half degrees, we're being made over then in the image of God. And I just hope and pray that each of us will keep that in mind when we come to this time. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you that in your providence you have provided us with a church, with your people, with your worship, and with your word. We open your word this morning, Father, and we look into it to hear from you that which you want us to know, to think about, and to live by this day and the rest of the days that you will allot to us. Amen. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. For the past week and a half, we have been studying and reading from the New Testament book of Hebrews. And a number of times in that reading, we have been reminded about the high priesthood of Jesus. Now, we may have some kind of vague idea about the Jewish system of priests, but it is very possible that we may be almost clueless, really, as to why that's important to us. Why do we need to think about that? Why do we need to know about these things? hopefully by the time we're finished with our lesson this morning, we won't be wondering that any longer. Really, there are two very critical reasons why the Hebrew writer placed such an emphasis, really, upon the high priesthood of Christ. The first reason had to do with the sacrifice that he was going to make, which, of course, was himself. The second reason had to do with the fact that there was going to be an ongoing benefit of Jesus being our high priest in the continuing effects of that sacrifice that is ours to enjoy. But one of the first things that the Hebrew writer had to do, really, when you get into this book and recognize what's going on, and this is especially true for those who had been steeped in Judaism, one of the first things was he had to convince them that Jesus Christ really had a lawful or legal right to be their high priest. And that's what all of this discussion is about, his being a priest in the first place. And being a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, as it is said several times. This discussion of the high priesthoodship of Christ began in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and then it continues on into chapter 3, where the writer there urges his readers to consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. That discussion about Christ as our high priest then picks up again in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, where the writer says this about him. Since then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and this is very important, yet without sin. We have a great high priest, the author says, and that gives us the confidence then, as he goes on to say in verse 16, to draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Now, however, the writer begins to introduce the idea that Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He recognizes that the idea of Christ as a high priest could easily be a problem, especially for those who were steeped in the roots of the Mosaic system. Well, why is that? Well, it'd be a problem because the law of Moses provided that all the priests would come from one tribe of the descendants of Abraham, and what tribe was that? Levi. But Christ was not of the tribe of Levi, was he? He was of the tribe of Judah. So there's a problem. But it really isn't a problem, the Hebrew writer is going to explain to us. And the reason why it's not a problem is because of Psalm 110. The writer there is going to reference this psalm a number of times in his writings in the book of Hebrew. But Psalm 110, there is reference there, a promise that God makes to David, that he's going to seat one of his descendants, one of David's descendants, upon his throne, and that he would become a priest forever. And he said, I swore that this would be the case. So the Hebrew writer says this about Jesus in chapter 5, verses beginning in verse 7. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, after introducing that idea in chapter 5, The writer recognizes that those who read these words are going to probably have a little bit of a difficult time understanding them. And he says that because he's aware of the fact that, like the ancient Israelites, many of them have become dull of hearing. He then warns them in chapter 6 to be careful about that, because it might lead to their falling away from the faith. And if they get into that situation, they might really be in permanent trouble. And so he encourages them in chapter 6 and verses 11 and 12. He says, "So we desire that each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith," and he's going to give you a good pantheon of men and women of faith over in chapter 11. "But of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises." He makes reference once again in chapter 6 and verse 20 to the idea that Christ has become our high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's why then in chapter 7 you have all of this discussion about this mysterious person called Melchizedek, this priest king named Melchizedek. You see, the writer knows, and in verses 13 and 14, he clearly states, knowing that Christ is really not from the tribe of Levi, he is from a tribe about which the scriptures, or the law of Moses rather, says nothing about serving as priest. However, not only is Christ's high priesthood legitimate, in spite of the fact that he was not a from the tribe of Levi, it was essential that he not be of that tribe. And the reason for that is, the Hebrew writer has already explained in verse 11, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? In other words, if what God wants from his people, or wants with his people, was possible under the Levitical system, there wouldn't have been any reason for another priesthood or another high priest. But Psalm 110 makes it clear that God is going to set another son upon David's throne, and that he would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So one of David's sons is not going to be from the tribe of Levi. And he also says in verse 12, if you look at chapter 7 and verse 12, that when there's a change in the priesthood, of necessity there must also then be a change in the law. So what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 110 not only pointed towards a high priest, a new high priest after a new order, after the order of Melchizedek, but he also pointed towards a new covenant. So chapter 8 then underscores two things. One, that Jesus Christ is that high priest. He's our high priest. And number two, that a new covenant has been established. And that too, that new covenant actually had been the subject of prophecy in such passages as Jeremiah chapter 31. In chapter 9 then, the writer helps the readers to begin to hopefully to grasp the significance of what Christ did for them in making the sacrifice that he did. He says it's well known that in the first covenant, there were things that were prescribed for worship. And Brother Todd read some of that for us this morning. There were things that were regulated regarding the sins of the people. But he says that all of that was simply a shadow of that which would come, the sacrifice that would be offered in the heavenly tabernacle. In verses 11 through 14, the writer says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He then goes on in the rest of that chapter to show that not only Christ made that sacrifice, but also that his death established then, ratified, made it possible for this new covenant to come into existence. And this was something he did for us, not as those priests of the Levitical system had to do, repeating the sacrifice over and over and over again. He did it one time, that once and for all sacrifice of himself. In verse 25 of chapter 9, he says, Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that was the plan. That was the scheme of redemption that angels had longed to look into. And we know from reading chapters 9 and 10 that there were clues about what was going to come, what was going to develop. But they were just shadows of those things. But the real substance of it could not be seen then until the time that Christ came. And so beginning in chapter 10, the writer says this, beginning verse 1, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The writer goes on to say that Christ came because he knew that those sacrifices of bulls and goats was not really what God desired at all. So knowing that, he knew that he was given a body and that he would use that body as the ultimate sacrifice, the only sacrifice that God really desired. And so he came to do, as he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine." Verses 5 through 7 of chapter 10. "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" Christ, our high priest, came to offer that once and for all sacrifice, a sacrifice of himself, not only in dying a very painful and cruel death on the cross, but in leaving heaven, leaving the right hand of God and taking upon himself our lowly form and nature, and then to be scorned and hated by the very people that he came to save. He made that sacrifice for us. And the Hebrew writer said back in chapter 2 and verse 11, that was by the grace of God that he tasted death for everyone. That is, he offered himself for you and for me, and for every person in this room. And when you realize it, he did that for every person that's in this world, that's ever been in this world, or that ever will be in this world. He tasted death for them. And in doing that, Not only did he make it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins, but he also made it possible for us to come into the very presence of God himself. That is, through his blood, we're given the privilege of entering the Holy of Holies ourselves, which is what we are allowed to do, not just once a year, as the high priest would do, but each and every time we find ourselves in need. And I know that people like to think of that verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 in connection with those times in our life when there's maybe some crisis. But really, when you understand it in the context of Hebrews, that really isn't our greatest need at all, is it? Our greatest need is for the forgiveness of our sins. The ongoing, continual need for the cleansing of our sins. We're like the ancient Israelites in that we too continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so we too continue to need God's forgiveness. And it's that once and for all sacrifice of Christ that makes that continued forgiveness possible for us. That's the value, you see, of his being our high priest forever. In chapter 7, verses 24 and 25, the Hebrew writer said, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. Usually when we end our lessons, we offer an invitation by which we simply mean to offer people an opportunity to respond in whatever way is needed for them to God's word. And there might be some people here today, I don't know, that have yet to obey the gospel of Christ, just to really make up their mind that I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to become a child of God. I want to have Christ as my Lord and my Savior. I want to make that good confession and be baptized into Christ. And there may be others who are here today who recognize that they've not held fast to that confession that they made. And the Hebrew writer identifies several ways in which we maybe need to respond to God, but several things that we can do as far as applying these thoughts that he's been expressing in this epistle to us. And I want to read three of those, if you will, in verses 19 through 25 of the 10th chapter. And with that, we'll close our lesson and we'll extend the invitation with a song this morning. But just listen to these, would you? Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, here's number one, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Number two, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised us is faithful. And number three, and let us consider then how to stir up one another and to love and to good works, and not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this morning, if you would need to respond for any reason, will you come while together we stand and as we sing?
When we walk with the Lord.